Well, it's good to see all of you back this evening, this afternoon, for this afternoon service. We appreciate your interest, appreciate the fact that you put things in perspective enough to take time out and to worship the Lord. And this morning, I talked about the wisdom of God. Tonight, I'm following that up with another lesson on wisdom. We're going to talk about the meekness of wisdom that's outlined in James chapter 3 tonight. So we're going to look at the third chapter of James and begin with verse 13. James chapter 3 and verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation our conduct, as the other translation says, his works with meekness of wisdom, that he might show his conduct or his conversation with meekness of wisdom. This is in the context where the writer James is discouraging certain ones from being overly ambitious as teachers. Not discouraging their being teachers, but he is discouraging some being overly ambitious and just trying to be a teacher, whether or not they are fit for the work or qualified or not. He begins the third chapter saying, "Be ye not many teachers," or masters, the King James says, teachers, and goes on to point out that the great responsibility, we'll notice more of that as we get to it, that rests upon those who do teach. But the overly ambitious or self-seeking teachers seems to be the kind that he is discouraging here. There are too many other passages that tell us that we need to teach, that as we have opportunity and we have the ability to teach others. But it seems that what he's talking about here are those who were self-seeking and overambitious in order to become a teacher, to put themselves in somewhat of the limelight when they were neither qualified nor had the proper attitude or disposition to do the teaching. As I said, he's not discouraging qualified teachers. For example, in the fifth chapter of Hebrews, he says in chapter 5 and verse 12, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers," he says, "ye have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, or become such as have need of milk and not strong meat." And he's telling them at that place, at that time, that by reason of time, they ought to have grown out of the baby stage to where they could be teachers. But instead of doing that, they had reverted back to where that they need someone to teach them again the very first principle of the gospel of Christ. And they couldn't take the very elementary teaching they represented by milk, much less the strong food, the strong teaching. One translation says solid food, that is a figure of things that get beyond the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. But anyway, he's not discouraging teachers because he said to these, the Hebrew writer says, the time you ought to be teachers. You ought to become to the point where now that you've qualified yourself and you have the disposition to teach. And then in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, "And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men, that they may be able to teach others also." So again, he encourages rather than discouraging teaching on those occasions. So we have to take that in consideration when we try to discern what James had in mind when he says, "Be ye not many teachers, be ye not many masters." And incidentally, that word masters is that is in the King James Version, translated teachers and others, just an old English word for teacher. The English still use it. And they, what we call a principal school, they call a headmaster. That means the chief teacher, the head teacher. And so he's talking about teachers there. But the kind of attitude he seems to be getting at, seems to me, is like a bunch of kids sometime out on the sand lot getting up a game, and everybody wants to be the pitcher. If it's going to be football, everybody wants to be the quarterback. And he's discouraging that, wanting to be that just for the sake of being that and for the principal position that seems to put one in. And so not everybody can be the pitcher, not everybody can be the quarterback, not everybody can be the teacher when it comes to the public work of the church. And so he's just discouraged them from being overly ambitious or to do it for the wrong reasons and having a self-seeking attitude in it. And he reminds these self-seeking teachers of three facts about teaching. One is that teachers have a greater responsibility than others would have. They are understand that teaching is more than just being in the limelight. Teaching involves responsibility. And the one who takes upon himself to teach has to be aware of the fact that he has a great responsibility that goes with it. And it's not a position he takes in order to satisfy his pride. It's a position that he takes in order to be humble before God and to teach God's word. And it's not a matter of just seeking the limelight as a teacher, but one has to be well aware that he has a tremendous weight upon him of responsibility when he puts himself forth to teach others about the word of the Lord. So as he said, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And by the greater condemnation, because we have a greater responsibility. We not only will be held responsible for our own souls and our own sake, but we're also, in some degree, held responsible for others, those that we are teaching, if we fail to teach them what needs to be taught and in a way that it needs to be taught. So they have a great responsibility. It also reminds them how easy it is to offend or to cause one to sin by the tongue. He says, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man is able also to bridle his whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we turn about the whole body. And he goes on to talk about the tongue. And usually when we get in this passage, we talk more about gossip, and it involves that. We talk more about tale-bearing, and it involves that. And we talk about a person who just rattles on and talks too much and doesn't put a bridle on his tongue, it takes care of that. But in this context, he's talking about using the tongue as a teacher. And not being many teachers, he's warning against the fact that the tongue at best, from time to time, is going to offend, cause one to stumble. And so, if that's the case, and that's the nature of the tongue, we need to not lightly put it to use. That is, we need not lightly to put it to use in teaching because of the aptness of it to offend in certain ways. And so he makes all that known because of the instability of the tongue. And so those who would be overly ambitious, not taking into consideration the responsibility that went with it, and those who would want to be teachers without first qualifying themselves to teach, and all that, and they need to be aware of how easy it is to offend with the tongue, and therefore they ought to back up, take a long look at it a little bit, and realize there's more to it than what's on the surface. That is, a great responsibility rests with it. It's a work that needs to be done, and it has to be done. But it should never be approached lightly, now out of selfish ambition, or for the wrong reason, or try to put yourself in the limelight. But it should be done out of trying to save souls and to be able to try the best you can to use your tongue in a way that will be of benefit to others in that which you teach them by way of instruction and admonition and comfort. So that's the whole thing in the first part of the third chapter, where he talks about the tongue, is in the context of not being many teachers. Then he goes on, after he says all that about the thing of the tongue and how hard it is to control it, and all of that, he has something to say then about the meekness of wisdom. Notice now in the 13th verse of the second chapter. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy. And of course he says mercy rejoices against judgment. And back up to the verse that we read in the third chapter, verse 13, he talks about is to be done with the meekness of wisdom. So the meekness of wisdom, they thought they were wise, those who were ambitious as teachers, over ambitious. Well, if they're wanting to teach for the wrong reason, if they're wanting to teach for the pride there is in it, to put themselves in the limelight, then they're doing it for the wrong reason. And they don't realize that the real wisdom, really true wisdom that comes from God, carries with it meekness. It carries with it humility. The one whose interest is in teaching God's word and saving souls by teaching that word, and they have submitted themselves to God, they're going to do it with a humble spirit. It's going to be characterized by meekness and not by pride and arrogance. Where one who is self-seeking and over-ambitious, he's going to do it out of arrogance and self-seeking motive. Where the one who is truly in tune with God's wisdom, he's going to do it out of a heart of mercy. He's going to do it out of a heart of meekness, a heart of humility. So he talks about the meekness of wisdom. And Paul warns about knowledge without love in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. Now, as such and things offered unto idols, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. You need to, he says, to temper that knowledge with charity, with love. That's almost the same principle as approaching teaching out of the meekness of wisdom rather than out of an arrogant, self-seeking, limelight-seeking attitude. And in the course of all this, James contrasts the two sources of wisdom. He talks about the wisdom that is from beneath and the wisdom that's from above. And we want to talk about those two things here in the rest of the lesson. Let's notice, first of all, the wisdom that is from beneath. And that would be the kind of wisdom of the person who has that arrogant, puffed-up attitude because of what he thinks he knows. James 3, 14 through 16, but if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. So he says, this wisdom that's from below, from the earth, that is human wisdom that we talked about this morning. And this type of wisdom that a person thinks that he has, and it causes him to be puffed up in pride. He says that kind of wisdom produces a lot of bad things. And it, for one thing, he says bitter envy. That is, one would be envious of the things, the ability, or the position of another. And that type of wisdom is from beneath. It's from earthly wisdom that will encourage envy, others because of their ability, their position, or their things. Another says strife. New King James says self-seeking. The American Standard Version says faction. So strife or self-seeking or faction, that doesn't belong to the wisdom from above, he says. It's from the earthly wisdom. It's from the wisdom below. And so the person, though he may profess to have wisdom and feel like that he ought to be placed in a position of the limelight so he can be a teacher for just the sake of being the teacher, then that person needs to realize that that type of attitude only produces strife, self-seeking and faction. And it will prevent people from being of one mind. In Philippians chapter 2, the first four verses, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, have the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now notice what he would like from the bee. Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, he says, and the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, letting nothing be done through strife or vainglory, or vanity, as we would sometimes say. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other than himself. Look not to every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The person who is following the wisdom from below, he is the one who will prevent one from being of the one mind because he's self-seeking. And self-seeking produces strife. Vanity produces strife. So look not every man his own things, but the things of the other. And that'll help us be of the one mind rather than sowing discord among others. And such is not the mind of Christ. That self-seeking, arrogant attitude is not the mind of Christ. In also Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5, let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and made in the likeness of man. He said when Jesus came, he didn't come as a self-seeking, arrogant person. When Jesus came, he made himself of no reputation. He took on himself the form of a servant, very low position, and made in the likeness of man. Been formed in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, he says. Jesus is the epitome of humility. Left heaven, but when he came to this earth, he came with a humble servant's attitude. Not a self-seeking, ambitious, glory-seeking attitude, but one of humility and one of service. And so he's telling these overly ambitious teachers who may have been seeking out for the glory that was in the work of teaching, you have the wrong attitude. Jesus came, and he came with the attitude of a servant. And his attitude was to humble himself. He came from heaven. Nobody had the right, any more than he, to have exalted himself. But that's not the way the human is to be. And he came as a human. Came as a man to show us how to live while he was here on this earth. And doing that, he became humble, even to the death of the cross. That which is from beneath, he says, is earthly, sensual, and devilish. In 3 and verse 15, this wisdom is not from above, it is earthly, sensual, and devilish. That self-seeking attitude. It produces confusion in every evil work. said, where there's envy and strife, one translation says self-seeking. Where that is, there's confusion in every word. But the teacher, who would think of themselves as wise, were being governed by this attitude. They were being governed by the wisdom from beneath. They thought themselves to be wise. Whereas the truly wise, they will approach their teaching with humility and with the good of others, and not for self-seeking and for self-glory. Now he says that's the wisdom from beneath. Now let me tell you about what the wisdom from above is all about. And he begins that now in the third chapter and in verse 17. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easily being treated, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The wisdom from above is the very opposite of the wisdom that's from beneath. He says it is first pure, and then from there on, peaceable, gentle, easily entreated. The New King James says, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. All of that is evidence of the humility and the lack of self-seeking on the part of one. And he said, the fruit of it is sown in peace to them that make peace, rather than causing strife and tearing people apart. It unites people and brings them together. It makes the top priority, however, to be purity. He said the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceful. Peace at the expense of purity is a tragedy. It's never been taught in the scriptures. It's not taught anywhere by the Lord or his apostles that you can have peace at any price. You can't have it at the price of purity. But you have to first satisfy the element of purity. Make sure that wisdom that you have is based upon purity. And of course, purity would be purity of life and purity of doctrine. And the only way you know what's pure in life and pure in doctrine is through the scriptures. And you submit yourself to them. And make sure that your life is pure. Make sure that as a church, as a congregation, that which we do is in harmony with the will of God, that is pure. And you take that element out of it, and you can have peace with anybody on their terms. If you have to sacrifice purity and principle, then it's not worth it. So first you satisfy the element of purity. And then, after that, there are a number of things he talks about which have to do with the very opposite of self-seeking and the very opposite of arrogance and glorifying oneself. The first thing is that moral and doctrinal and purity of practice comes first. And there's no room to yield these things, not even for peace sake. There's no room to yield on matters of morality, on the matters that have to do with the doctrine of Christ, and the practice that grows out of that doctrine. You have to maintain the purity in all three realms. Put them first. As I said, there's no room to yield here, not even for peace. Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 5, to whom we gave place for subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Didn't yield at all. He would not yield to the false teacher, who, in that case, was a Judaizing teacher who rose in the early church, who tried to tell people they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. that is the Christians, if they're going to be saved, they'd have to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses. And Paul would have none of it. And so he said, I yield not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Told those at Corinth who had within their own membership a man who was impure in life, who was persistent in his ungodliness and his fornication, had his father's wife. He told them to purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lot. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now, don't yield when it comes to the matter of purity. But after purity is ensured, you make peace the next door. Peace among God's people. In Romans 12:18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peacefully with all men. And I think I know why he said, if it be possible, to live peacefully with all men. With some people, you can't live peacefully with, they won't let you. It takes two to have peace. And sometimes they won't let you. Now, one translation of that says, as much as lieth in you, where it says lieth in you, here it says, as much as depends on you, live peacefully with all men. So we're to live peacefully with all. We're to seek peace and try to ensure peace, try to protect peace. After we have assured ourselves that purity of morals and purity of life and purity of doctrine and practice have all been satisfied. So in Romans 14:19, he says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things where one may edify another. So he talks about what the wisdom from above is. First, it's general. That always will contribute to that peace. Peace requires gentleness. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patient. Galatians 6:1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye the Spirit to restore such one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The other translation says, in a spirit of gentleness, consider yourself, lest you be tempted. A spirit of gentleness, a spirit of meekness. And again, in order for there to be peace, you have to have that disposition. The second thing that he says after gentleness, the first thing he says after gentleness, it's easy to be entreated or willing to yield. And peace requires that. Now, we've already established we're not to yield on matters of principle that have to do with morality or having to do with doctrine or practice of the church. That is authorized by the church, scriptures for the church. But beyond that, there are things that particularly have to do with matters of judgment. Sometimes we have to yield. Sometimes we have to give in. Where in areas where it would not be sinful for us to do so, where the church or the purity of the church would not be at stake, we may have to yield. Because if every one of us, and all of us have our own mind about how a certain thing ought to be done, if none of us ever yields, then you continually have problems. Somebody somewhere along the line has to give up, has to give in order to maintain peace if the giving in does not violate any principle. That's just the way it is if you're going to have peace. I think I may have told this story before, but it still illustrates what I'm talking about. Man and his wife one day got into an argument. Can you imagine that? Got into an argument over wallpaper. Can you imagine that? One thing, if you don't want threats of divorce, never do anything in the house with your wife that has a project to be done, because you'd never do it right. I'll put that before you right now. But anyway, this man and his wife are hanging wallpaper together, and they got in discussion about which is the best way to cut the wallpaper, to use the razor blade or the X-Acto knife or the and to cut it down that way, or to use scissors? He said scissors, and he said a knife. They argued half the day and didn't get the wallpaper up there over how to cut it. Well, they decided they're not going to get anywhere. Let's just lay the thing down. We'll come back to it tomorrow. Let's just go out fishing. And so they went out on the lake fishing, got out there and fished for a little while, and got arguing again out there about how the best way to cut wallpaper. And he got all of it he wanted. So he just threw overboard. And she went down a third time doing this. Unwilling to yield. Sometimes we are unwilling to yield in things where we can yield. And I've seen it happen in churches. I've seen it happen in business meetings. Where that you could have yielded and preserved peace without having to give up any real principle. Anything that had to do with the purity of life or the purity of the church in any way. And so there are the areas where you can negotiate and come together and come to a consensus. I've seen it happen over the color of pews. I've seen it happen over a number of classrooms to build. I've seen it happen over the style of the building. And you can just name a dozen other things. But the witness of love first ensures the purity, and then it realizes that it does things which will make a peaceful working together possible. Another part of it is, he says, full of mercy. And peace requires that. Full of mercy. 2 and verse 13. And he shall have judgment without mercy. They shall know mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. He said one of the attributes of the wisdom from above is that it is full of mercy. Then later he says, they'll have judgment without mercy, show no mercy. If we're unwilling to show anybody any mercy at all, if we're always hard-headed and not willing to give anybody any slack at all, even in areas where that it doesn't require that would be so hard-headed, then you're not going to have peace. You have to show some mercy. Matthew 5:7 said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And in 23 of Matthew, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you pay tithes of mint, of anise and cummin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have done, and not leave the other undone. But what does it mean to show mercy in that respect? Well, the first thing, of course, to show mercy is to be willing to forgive. When one repents and returns from sin and willing to do that, we are to forgive them. We are to be willing to give. That's one way we show mercy. Another way is that when when someone does something, the merciful thing to do is to give them the benefit of the doubt. That is, sometimes we observe what one is doing, or we hear about what one is doing, and we're too quick to jump right on it and come to a conclusion immediately that's the very worst conclusion we can think about. Whereas we backed off a little bit and we had a little bit of mercy about us, we'd at least give them the benefit of the doubt until they proved otherwise. That's part of being merciful. You see somebody do something or hear somebody say something, and you come to the conclusion it could be taken only one way. It could only be what they said or what they did could mean only one thing. When if you stop long enough and think about it, there might be some other explanations of it. It might be time to back off and think about it a little bit. And mercy is one that will give a benefit of the doubt. Of course, it may prove out later that they are indeed guilty of that and need to be reprimanded or need to be rebuked for it. But the first impression may not be the best impression. It might be the most accurate impression. And maybe sometimes we have to give a little bit of benefit of the doubt. And we have to make allowances for weaknesses. And might have to consider some extenuating circumstances in some cases. But if we always on the as hard as tacks about what anybody says or does, without thinking it through, without seeing if there might be some explanation of it that would make it look not quite as bad as we thought it was. The person who's unmerciful is the person who gives the harshest judgment up front at first without considering anything else. And that's true in any matter where they're dealing with others. And the wisdom from love is the type of wisdom that is willing to give those benefits of doubt. Another way that we can show mercy is by being long-suffering and forbearing. It doesn't mean that right first the harshest action has to be taken. It may have to wait a while. In Revelation 2 and verse 21, the American Standard Version talks about this lady, or this woman, Jezebel, and where the Lord said, "And I gave her time that she should repent, and she willeth not to repent of her fornication." Then he says he's going to bring judgment against her. But notice what he says, "I gave her time that she could repent." One translation says, "gave her space to repent." When one sins, it doesn't mean we have to immediately deal with it in the harshest way. There may need to be some teaching and some admonishing and some pleading with them to turn from that sin and show them the error of the way and be long-suffering while you do it. Eventually, the long-suffering will play out. And in the case of church discipline, you may have to discipline if that's the case. But that's not before there's long-suffering, and not before there's forbearance. And even when Paul told Timothy to preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, he says, with all long-suffering, bearing with them. Bear with them as much as you can. And the Lord, he's not ever suffering. The Lord will bring to end in time long-suffering. We have to sometimes bring to the end long-suffering. But that doesn't do away with the principle that to be merciful, we have to not go off into the harshest thing or the most extreme punishment of another before they've had opportunity to be taught and opportunity to be brought around. So long-suffering and forbearance. And the wisdom from love will then make our lives full of good fruits without partiality, it says. Peter says, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. He's impartial. Every nation he that feareth God and worketh righteousness shall be accepted of him. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free," he says. "All are one in Christ Jesus." It's without hypocrisy. That is, the wisdom that's from above is without hypocrisy. You're not hypocritical. What you see is what you get, if you follow that wisdom. And it makes peacemakers out of us, and not peacebreakers. James 3 and verse 18, "For the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace to them that make peace." So the wisdom from above, first pure, once that's ensured, then do the things which make for peace among the people of God. So you've got two wisdoms in contrast. That which is beneath, that which is above. And we'll follow that which is above. Only one thing that's more important than peace among the people of God is to be united in error, united in false doctrine, or united in immorality, or united in a corrupted church. And there is no room to compromise as for the need for teachers. But there is room for compromise as to who does the teaching. Not everyone who wants to teach should teach, because not everyone is qualified and of disposition. So he said, "Be ye not many teachers, for they shall receive the greater condemnation." Maybe you're here tonight, not a Christian. Some way or the other, that you have not obeyed the gospel all this time, and you have an opportunity to do it even this evening. Or if you're here and need to be restored after having been unfaithful, then you have an opportunity to make that right as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.